Isaiah chapter 40 says that the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And God, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you that you have not left us on our own in the dark, lost in our sin, not knowing you, not knowing ourselves, not knowing reality. Father, we thank you for your word and the gift and treasure that it is, and we pray, God, that you would help us to see it as a treasure even now. We long to know you. We long to know your will. We are your people, God, and so we ask that you would mold us and make us that according to your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on June 9th, 2013, we first opened up the book of 1 Corinthians together, and now on June 8th of 2014, we find ourselves finishing our study of Paul's epistle. And I think if we all look back at the past year, the past 12 months, we'd all agree a lot sure has happened. A lot has happened in our own lives individually. A lot has happened in our life here as a church together. And I think that the book of 1 Corinthians has shaped much of that. For instance, regarding the church, we were dealing with some necessary business this past year in addressing our bylaws and updating that bylaw process, which can always be a contentious issue for any church dealing with that. And while we were going through that, for many of us, in fact, maybe all of us, we had the warnings of the first chapters of 1 Corinthians in mind about divisions and about celebrityism as we went through that process. Another instance I see looking this past year is that in April, we welcomed a number of new members into fellowship here at the church. And we have a record number of active members now at Rothbury Community Church. And that was soon after we went through those chapters of 12 and 13, looking at the spiritual gifts and the need to be active in the body of Christ. And those are just a couple of instances of seeing how the book of 1 Corinthians has had a practical impact on us here as a church. And I'm sure we could come up with many more. But that's the way God has designed the church to work. With everything that goes on in a church, all the activities, all the ministries, all the programs that a church could have, when everything boils down to it, what matters most about a church is Sunday morning. It is what we do when we gather all together, and more accurately, what happens with the God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, the singing of God's Word, the praying of God's Word, Sunday after Sunday. What is to most shape a local church is the Word of God. And the place where the Word of God is to be most clearly heard by the local church is in the pulpit, Sunday after Sunday, and that is what is to shape the life of a church. Just as God's Word shapes your life as a Christian, so is God's Word to shape us as a church. So before we get into the final verses of 1 Corinthians, I want to take a few minutes to do a flyover of the entire book. And I said a few minutes. It won't take too long. It won't be that bad. And I think that as we're going through that, you'll have some things come to mind going, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember that having that impact on my life on that Sunday. I remember it leading me this direction in that way. So let me encourage you, flip your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll try to go chapter by chapter here and give a brief overview of everything that we've seen for the past year. And let me encourage you, as I've said, encourage you to reflect on your own life in the past year and how this book has defined your life in that time. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 1 through 9, Paul said, hello, and he thanked God for the Corinthian church. See, I told you it was going to be short. And then in verse 10, chapter 1, going on, Paul begins to address the issue of divisions in the church. He explained how the gospel is foolish to those who are wise by worldly standards, and how it's foolish for the church to be dividing itself over worldly standards. And then in chapter 2, Paul's message said, he said his message was Christ and him crucified. And he said that it takes the Spirit of God to remove those blinders for people to see the truth of God. And in chapter 3, in light of that, he shows the Corinthians how foolish their divisions are, as God is the one who gets credit for their spiritual status. God is the one who saved them. They didn't save themselves. And in chapter 4, Paul corrects their views of leaders in the church because they were making celebrities out of various leaders in the church. And he said, they are not celebrities, they are mere servants. Chapter 5, he instructs the church to exercise church discipline in a member who was in gross sexual sin, and they were instructed to remove that man from the fellowship of the church. And in chapter 6, Paul addresses lawsuits among Christians, and he says it's wrong to take those lawsuits outside of the church. And he also talks about how we are to think about our bodies in regards to sexual immorality, that they are the Spirit's temple. In chapter 7, he begins addressing issues that the Corinthians had written him about, and he first talks about marriage and divorce and singleness. And his overall message in that chapter is that no matter where you are in life, what status you have in a relationship status, your goal as a Christian is to bring glory to God above anything else. In chapter 8, he starts talking about food sacrificed to idols, making it clear that we need to always have in mind a weaker brother or sister when we have areas of freedom that we can have in Christ. And in chapter 9, he gives the example of his own life in sacrificing certain freedoms for the good of others. And then in chapter 10, he circles around again to the issue of idols and warns the Corinthians of the dangers. He ends that section in verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It's been a theme we've seen through 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 11, Paul addresses gender roles in the beginning of the chapter and turns to the Lord's Supper at the end of the chapter and how it needs to be rightly and carefully observed. And then in 12, we got into the spiritual gifts. That was one of the ways that the Corinthians were posturing amongst themselves as they were trying to show off and saying how they have a great spiritual gift and is better than others. And so Paul pulls a rug out from under them, saying that the purpose of spiritual gifts is to build up the church, not yourself. And he elevates the discussion in chapter 13, and he properly frames it, saying that even more important than spiritual gifts is love. They're missing the bigger picture about the superiority and necessity of love. In chapter 14, he wraps up the discussion on spiritual gifts, really focusing in on the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And he ends that chapter pointing to the orderliness of God and how that is what we are to be as well. Since God is a God of order, we are to be a people of order as well. And then in chapter 15, we spend a number of weeks talking about the reality and necessity of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead and our future promised resurrection. And then we finally come to the chapter that we were in last week and this week, chapter 16. And that's a whole lot of truths that we've covered the past 12 months. A ton of stuff. I can certainly recognize areas in my own life, and I think areas in our church where the book of 1 Corinthians has had an impact. And let me encourage you to not wrap up and close 1 Corinthians today as we finish and put it away. Let me encourage you to go home today and this week and to review your notes, review the book of 1 Corinthians, prayerfully and carefully asking God to remind you of those things that he's taught you for the past year. So chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, we're doing a two-part message and we're calling it "A Biblical Church Is ... And you remember last week that I likened the end of this epistle to the Renaissance artist Michelangelo's grocery list and how it's fascinating to look at that grocery list because we get a peek into what normal life was like for such an iconic guy. And when we get to the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, or really many of the epistles of the New Testament, we get another peek into what normal life was like for the apostle and for the church. And what we've been doing is looking at what the day-to-day existence was for the church in the early days of the church. And so we're going to measure our own church by those standards. And as I stated last week, the angle I want to take in this chapter is to note what Paul says almost in passing, what he just assumes as normal and use it as a measuring stick for ourselves. So last week we saw two characteristics of a biblical church. The first in verses 1 through 4 is that a biblical church is giving. We talked about how we are to be active in being financially generous in thankfulness to God. And we also had a little rabbit trail there explaining why we meet on every Sunday based off of verse 2 there. And the second characteristic that we saw was that a biblical church is partnering. We saw that in verses 5 through 12. And in those verses, Paul was giving a missions update of sorts regarding himself, Timothy, and Apollos and their plans for ministry. And we also went on another short rabbit trail there for a few moments talking about God's will for our lives. So today we're going to finish up this chapter by noting four more characteristics of a biblical church. So number three in our outline, which is number one on your outline today, but number three on our outline is that a biblical church is maturing. A biblical church is maturing. Look at verses 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So we have five commands here from the Apostle Paul in these short verses. And the first one he says there is to be watchful. Now, the obvious question is to be watchful for what? Normally, when we see the command to be watchful in the New Testament, it's about being watchful for Christ. Keep an eye on the sky. He's coming back. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. The next command, he says, stand firm in the faith. And I think those two commands go together. In other words, we are to be watching out for anything that would cause us to stop standing firm in the faith. We talked about this at the end of the last chapter, chapter 15, where Paul commands the Corinthians to be steadfast, be immovable. So what could cause them and what could cause us to lose our firm footing? What specifically were they to be watching out for? And if you scan the New Testament, the answer is that they need to be watching out for false teachings and for false teachers. With that flyover we just had a moment ago in 1 Corinthians, we can see that the Corinthians were being peppered with false teachings. There was a lot of issues that they were dealing with as a church. And Paul is telling them to be watchful for those things and to stand firm in the faith. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus. And look how vivid of a picture he draws for them, the reality of the dangers of false teachers and false teachings. Now, this is Acts 20, and I'll pick it up in verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And then Paul says, therefore, be alert. That's what the Corinthians were to be watchful for. They were to be watchful for those wolves that arise. And yes, I know it's ironic that I'm a wolf in shepherd's clothing, but I think you get the picture. Now look at the other commands in the verses 13 and 14 there. And we'll take a step back after we look at them. Next, Paul tells the Corinthians to act like men. He's telling them to man up, get a backbone. And again, we get the gist of what Paul is saying by what he says next. He says, be strong. In the onslaught of false teachings, in the onslaught of false teachers that the Corinthians were experiencing, Paul tells them to act like men. Be strong. But then he tempers that with a final command here, which is to let all that you do be done in love. That's been a common theme in 1 Corinthians. I hope your mind goes back to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul elevated the discussion of spiritual gifts by hammering on the importance of love. Love is the sacrificial commitment to another's good. And so while the Corinthians are to be militant, while they are to be strong and to be standing firm, they are to be doing that in a spirit of love, in a spirit of seeking others' good. But let's pause and take a step back, looking at these commands as a whole. I put down there in your outline that this is maturing, that Paul is telling the church to be maturing. And the reason why I chose that word is because looking at these commands, I think we would all agree the Corinthians are doing a pretty lousy job at those five things. That's why Paul has to keep on rebuking them and admonishing them with those things. And so Paul is calling them to grow. He's calling upon them to mature. I think that's part of the reason why he has that. It's one word that we translate as act like men. He's saying stop being childish. Grow up. So we see a characteristic here of a biblical church being maturing. We know that there's no such thing as the perfect church. If you were to ever find the perfect church, you better leave real quick because you're going to ruin it, right? There is no such thing as a perfect church. But I think logically here, there are three options as to what a church can look like in the area of maturity. One option is that a church could be dead. It isn't a true church. Revelation 3:1 Jesus calls the church of Sardis a dead church. That's a church where the gospel is no longer present, and therefore it cannot mature because it does not have any life. Another option for a church logically laid out is that there could be an immature church, a childish church, an infantile church. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. So a church could also be characterized as being immature or childish. And a final option, logically, of what a church could be called is what Paul is calling the Corinthians to, and really calling all churches, including our church, to, and that is at a church that is pressing into maturity. In Colossians 1, 28, Paul explains his whole philosophy of ministry, his goal in everything that he does. He says, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone. And he says, we're going to present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's purpose in ministry was to mature others. A church's purpose in ministry, therefore, is to mature others, to grow in our faith. That's what Jesus means in Matthew 28 when he says to be making disciples. We don't just make converts and leave them there. We don't just evangelize and get them on the other side of the line and just leave them there. It's about growing in maturity, growing in our faith. Our motto as a church, we all have 50 of those pens at home if we're all honest. It says on there, becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ, which is a reference, a nice way of saying growing in maturity of faith. So how are we doing as a church? Are we a dead church, an immature church, or a maturing church? Are we successful in helping others grow? Are we being fed solid food from this pulpit week after week? Are you personally growing in your faith? For a number of months, the elders of this church, partnering with the deacons, have been seeking God, asking this very same question. How can we become better at what the Lord has called us to be and to do? And it's important for us to always be analyzing things like that, whether it's as a church or as a ministry or as a family or as an individual. How can we best fulfill our purposes as a church? Now, for you as an individual, this could mean that maybe you need to step up in your commitment to this church or another local Bible-believing church. Maybe it means you need to consider membership if you haven't done that before. Maybe it means you need to take advantage of the various ministries or even just relationships that are available to you in this church. Maybe it means you need to be active in discipling others, in maturing others, and seeking them out and investing in their lives. That's what a biblical church is to be. It is to be maturing. It is to be growing. All right, next, number four in our outline. A biblical church is honoring. Honoring. Look at verses 15 through 18. And Devin did a way better job than I'm going to do pronouncing these names, but we'll get there. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the house of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Now, these three fellows, we don't know much about them. Stephanas is only in the book of 1 Corinthians. Back in chapter 1, Paul acknowledged that he baptized him and his household. And he also mentions these two other guys, Fortunatus and Achaicus. And their names literally mean lucky and from Achaicus. If you're looking for baby names, don't look at those two, all right? Go past those. Lucky and Achaicus. Maybe if you want to name your dog that or something. The scholars actually think that those two guys were probably slaves, or at one point in their lives, they were slaves to be given such names. But Paul praises these men for how they ministered to him in verses 17 and 18 there, and more specifically, how Stephanas and his household were active in ministry. Look at the commands that Paul gives to the Corinthians. First in verse 16 there, and at the end of 17. He says, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. In the end of 17, give recognition to such people. Let me read a couple other passages in Scripture where we see similar phrases. In reference to a man named Epaphroditus, Paul says in Philippians 2:29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So this idea of the church honoring others is found all over the New Testament. But let me highlight the way that Paul words it here in verse 16, because it's sometimes hard for us to swallow this as individuals, as Americans. Look how he opens that verse. Be subject to such as these. Be subject to them. One commentator rightly notes, it is natural human tendency, and specifically that of the Corinthians, to do the reverse. Ever since the curse, we as humans have had a natural tendency to rebel. We are, all of us, rebellious by nature. If you want proof of that, just ask any parent who's ever had a 2-year-old in the home, and you will find out that rebellion is built into our DNA. We talk about how babies are little bundles of joy, when sometimes it'd be more accurate to say they're little bundles of depravity. But we struggle with the idea of subjection and submission because we want to be independent. We want to be self-sufficient. We don't want to be under anybody else. They have no right to tell us what to do. They have no right to have influence in our lives. But the biblical pattern is just the opposite. In fact, subjection and submission are not things that entered the world after the fall. They were there before the fall, before Genesis 3. We see that in the relationship in Adam and Eve before Genesis 3. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says the reason why Eve was created second, and remember, she was taken out of Adam's rib, it was to signify her God-given role in relationship to Adam. But this principle goes even further back than even Genesis 1, verse 1. For all eternity, there has been relationships of submission. Think of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We see in the Trinity itself the existence of submissive relationships. We saw this back in chapter 11, where Paul talks about how the Son submits to the Father. And when you look especially at John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, we see how the Spirit submits to the Son. Now, does that mean that the Spirit has less value than the Son, or that the Son has less value than the Father? No, not at all. It's the way it's been designed. It's the God-given design and role. And part of being made in God's image is that we, as humans, exist in submissive relationships. Now, sometimes we don't have a choice what that is. In Romans 13, we read about how governing authorities have authority over us. Now, we may want to rebel against that, but you'll end up in jail if you do, right? There's other spots in the New Testament. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, Paul talks about submissive relationships. In 5:21, Paul starts that entire section saying, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he looks at submission in the husband-wife relationship, in the parent-child relationship, and then in the master-slave relationship. He talks about that in Colossians chapter 3 as well. And we also see that about the church. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17. Write those down and look at them at home. But you'll note how submission works itself out in the church as well. And the big picture here of what Paul is saying in our text is that the church, to honor these men, is to submit themselves to them, to subject themselves to them. We don't know what these three guys did in the church. Were they elders? Were they deacons? Were they ushers? Were they the guys who mowed the lawn? What were they? We don't know what they were, but Paul says to honor them. They are deserving of honor. Now, the question for us is, do we honor those around us who faithfully serve us? When's the last time you wrote a note of encouragement to a ministry leader here at the church? When's the last time you prayed for the elders of this church and the deacons of this church, giving thanks to God for them? When's the last time you shook the hand of one of our music people or an usher or a sound guy, giving them a sincere thanks for what they do? A biblical church is an honoring church. It's not wrong to honor those around us. In fact, we are commanded to do so. All right, we've seen giving, partnering, maturing, honoring, and now we turn to number 5, connecting. Connecting. And this is similar to the idea of partnering from last week, but instead of being connected, if you will, to God-given leaders in the church and missionaries in the church, we're going to be talking about connecting to other churches. Look at verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Now, the churches in Asia, contrary to what we might think, does not refer to the continent of Asia. In Paul's day, it was a province in the Roman Empire that went by that name. And it was about a third of what we call Asia Minor today. And then Aquila and Prisca, who are in other parts of the New Testament called Aquila and Priscilla, they were well known to the Corinthians because they had lived in Corinth for some time. And at the writing of this letter, they were in Ephesus helping lead a church. In fact, that church met in their home. And in verse 20, we see some more greetings. Paul says, all the brothers send you greetings. We don't really know who that's a reference to. My best guess is that it's a reference to Paul's ministry team, that it would have included Titus and Timothy and Apollos. And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we see a guy named Sosthenes and so forth. And then Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And around these parts, we call that a holy handshake. But I think we get the point. But notice all the people that Paul mentions who are eager to send their greetings. All these people who are eager to say hello to the Corinthian church. This past week, our children have been in Minnesota enjoying grandparents for a little bit of time. And there's a few times where we've talked via Skype on the computer, and they're saying hi, and it's like a battle for them. It's like this small little camera, and they're all pushing each other out of the way so they can see mom and dad, right? I get this picture. That's what's going on with Paul as he's finishing this letter. There's all these people saying, hey, make sure you say hello for me. Make sure you write down and that this church here, that my wife and I, we say hello. We send our greetings. They're excited to greet this church. Now, as we have been doing all along here, let's take a step back and look at ourselves. We see these sister church relationships in all the epistles, really. And as I mentioned last week, this is one of the weaknesses, one of the downsides of being a community church, an independent community church. And it's that relationships like this, especially with other churches, can be hard to come by. It's difficult to be connected when there's not a real natural way to do that. And I think out of all these areas, this is an area that maybe we should look at to be addressing as a church, prayerfully and carefully. I think it'd be healthy for us, especially in a missions context, to look at developing some sister church relationships with other churches around the world. Maybe another item that the elders could be prayerfully considering in coming years is to be willing to look at maybe joining an association of sorts. They're out there. It's not a denomination, just a loose affiliation of churches who say, hey, let's do this thing together. Let's be sister churches and walk through life together. Now, obviously, that would be an item that would demand much prayer and much wisdom. But still, I think it's something that'd be worthy to explore. Because as I look at this, for us as a church, this isn't an area that we really excel at. We're not really that connected with other churches around the world. All right, we got to finish up here. Let's get to our final point. We come to the very end. Look at the rest of the verses, 21 through 24. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. What we're going to say with these final verses and our final point is that a biblical church is a loving church. Loving church. It's a church that is loved by Jesus and loves Jesus. In verse 21, Paul says that he writes this section with his own hand. It was common practice for people in those days to use a scribe, so Paul would have been dictating this letter. And now at the end of this letter, he picks up the pen himself, and the first thing he writes, note it in verse 22, is a dire warning. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. To be accursed is to be damned. It is to be sent to hell. Paul says, if you have no love for the Lord, then your destiny is hell. Notice how serious this is. This is just like in the greetings at the end of the letter. The Corinthians are letting their guard down. We're letting our guard down. We're going, oh yeah, say hello for us. Say hi to Aquila and Prisca and everyone for us. And then Paul says, I'm taking the pen, and this is what he writes. This is his utmost concern when it comes to the Corinthians, and this is his utmost concern for us. If you have no love for the Lord, be warned. You are on that highway to hell, and it is not a party there. In a room with this many people in it, in a church with this many members in it, there is bound to be those who have no real love for Jesus. My mind goes to the entire book of 1 John that says, if you are a Christian, you love Jesus. That's pretty much the entire book of 1 John there. And this is a call for all of us right now to look into our own hearts to see if there is any real affection, any real, genuine love for Jesus, or is it all just something that we're making up? Do you have a relationship with God where you are here right now, you're trying to earn something with Him, saying, if I go to church for an hour on Sunday morning, an hour and a half on Sunday morning, I get that many more brownie points with God? Well, search your heart. That is not love for Jesus. Are you here thinking that you are guilty before Him and that you're trying to pay Him off? That is not love for Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. If you want proof of love for Christ in your life, you look at your life and how it lives itself out. You look at the fruit of your life. The fruit of the Spirit, the first thing mentioned by Paul is what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? To love the Lord is to submit to Him and to live in obedience to Him. It is to hate your sin and to long for communion with Jesus. If there's anything that we get from these past couple weeks, this is what Paul writes with his own hand. This was what the biggest deal to him was. And therefore, it should be the biggest deal to us as well. And Paul ends that verse with, our Lord, come, which is a translation of that Aramaic, Maranatha. That's when the accursing that Paul calls on them will be consummated. It is at the Lord's coming, and we are to ache for that day. He just spent the entire chapter, chapter 15, hammering on that. And along with the psalmist, we Christians are constantly asking the Lord, how long, O Lord? How long till You will consummate Your justice? How long till You will do away with this suffering and pain and sin and sorrow? We can't wait for glory. And then as he does in all of his letters, Paul prays a blessing over his readers, saying in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Basically meaning, God bless you. Grace is the catch-all word for the Christian life. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That is what our lives look like as Christians. And to be given the grace of Jesus is to be loved by Jesus. That's what Paul is praying over his readers. Then he concludes, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." After such a harsh letter, out of all the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, Galatians is probably the only one that has the heat turned up even more, where Paul is admonishing and rebuking this church. But look how he ends. "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Paul had real affection for this church. If I were in his spot, I would be tempted to say, "You know what? You guys aren't a real church. See ya," and come to Corinth and plant another church, right? I would have just done away with them. It would have been easier to start over. But he loves them. He has affection for them. And that is what all of that, what we just talked about, is what we are to be as a church as well. We are to be loved, and we are to be loving. We are to be loved by one another, and we are to be loving one another and others. And more ultimately, we are to be loved by Jesus, and we are to be loving him as well. This is to be the chief characteristic of a biblical church. It is love. We noted that back in chapter 13, and how easy it is for us to get busy and to get caught up in everything else and forget the simple ingredient of love, and yet how vital of an ingredient it is to have. A biblical church is loving. I hope as we looked at 1 Corinthians 16 here, we've been able to take a good look as to what a normal church is supposed to look like, what the basic expectations of a church is to look like, and what we need to be growing into, what we need to be maturing into. And how fitting is it that Paul concludes this letter with the concept of love? And what a privilege it's been for us to be able to go through this book verse by verse and hear what our Lord has to say together. So let me call upon us to commit to pray that the Lord would not make this study and all the sermons we've had in the past year vain exercise. But let's be praying that God would press these truths into the life of this church, into the culture of this church. And may we be a church that exhibits these characteristics that we've looked at this week and last week and that we've been looking at for the past year as to what a church looks like, what God is calling us to. And may God receive much glory from us as we apply his word to ourselves as individuals and then to ourselves as a church as well. Let's pray together. Well, God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is and how we can know you and how you called us all out of the world and called us together as your people in this church. Oh, God, these characteristics that we've looked at the past couple of weeks, we ask, God, that you would imprint them on us, that we would be known for them. God, we long to be a faithful church to you. We long to be faithfully proclaiming your gospel. We long to be faithfully living your gospel as well. And so make us that by the power of your Spirit, we pray. And as we continue on in our studies of Scripture in the weeks and months and years to come, if the Lord tarries, would you continue to shape us and mold us into his image for your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.